Last week, I made the announcement that we are beginning a 5-sermon series through the season of Lent to talk about a particularly important subject. So this then is part 2 of this 5-part series. Now, if you weren't here last week, you kind of missed out on the introduction. I'll give a little bit of a brief summary before we get into it today, but we have been able to successfully record the sermon, so we will be putting these up on our website ultimately, and so that's something you can look forward to. Let me quickly give the disclaimer, this is a 5-part series, and we may not find that everything that I said in one sermon is satisfactory for all the questions that will arise in your mind. Please don't burn me for heresy, just wait till we're done, and then you can decide, all right? So the question that we're exploring, well, really the statement we're exploring, is we acknowledged last week that in one of the earliest books of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the gospel, said this in chapter 15. He said, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And so if the Apostle Paul said that of first importance is this statement, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, what does that mean? It would be good to know. And that is why, as we are leading up through the season of Lent, looking forward to Easter when Christ did die, it'd be good to understand what that is. Hence the reason for this 5-part series. But we also made the observation last week that when the Apostle Paul made those statements, the only scriptures in existence at the time were the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. So if Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, we have to be able to find the answer in the Old Testament. And as we went along with that sermon, we talked about this survey of ways the church has tried to understand what Jesus did on the cross and what he accomplished. And we started from the victory of Christ over the dark powers and that somehow it was in our place and somehow it was a sacrifice, all language in the New Testament. But then 1,000 years later, we talked about satisfying God's besmirched honor and Jesus being a moral example of self-giving love. And then we went to the Reformation and talked about penal substitution, where this idea was that Jesus was taking our punishment so that we didn't have to be punished in this thing called purgatory. But then a few hundred years later, it got developed to a point where now it became very narrow. And this idea of what's called penal substitutionary atonement seemed to have come to a pinpoint focus where it seems now that the whole point of the gospel is to get us to heaven. That's what it seems is the case when we have that discussion. Now, let me quickly throw this in here. That ultimate view, in fact, that's probably the most popular view today. If people were to say, what did happen when Jesus died on the cross? What was the point? Most people would say, well, it's because Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive us for our sins so that we could get to heaven. This is the whole idea. This is the point. That view can be understood to be a conservative view or even a fundamentalist view. And I've argued that that is too narrow a view of what Jesus did on the cross. Those who are liberal or perhaps even progressive would say, well, yeah, I don't agree with that either. That's how come I argue against that point. But the problem there is that the liberal and progressive view tends to move completely away from any of that language, wanting to avoid any language of Jesus dying for our sins at all. In a reaction against this overemphasis on one side, there wants to be no emphasis at all, and that unfortunately doesn't treat the Bible fairly. The Bible ends up being rewritten or reimagined, or it's basically said that what we see in the New Testament is simply what the early church in the years after Jesus had died basically came up with a story to explain what it is that happened to make something good come out of this horrible death that Jesus experienced, and it ends up being a made-up story. That is not fair to the Bible testifying to itself. And so the answer, if I'm suggesting, is not the narrow view that the conservative fundamentalist side says. And if the answer also is not the reaction against that on the liberal or progressive side, the answer has to be found within the language of the Bible as it stands, allowing the Bible to testify for itself. And rather than taking language away from the Bible, entering into what that language is actually saying. And this is part of what this 5-part series is about. The reason I say this view, though is very popular nowadays, is not sufficient is because if Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament does not have a clear picture of heaven or hell or anything like that. So how then can Jesus' dying for our sins be about getting us to heaven if that's actually not talked about in the Hebrew Bible? So we have to find out what the Bible is talking about in the Old Testament then. We have to know what according to the scriptures actually means. And what we need to do this morning now is just understand how is it we got to this idea that the gospel is all about getting to heaven when the Old Testament never talks about that. How did we get there? How did this come about? Well, if you're planning on taking notes, there's a few long words coming up, so maybe don't take notes. Just listen to the fancy words and then I'll tell you what it means. According to N.T. Wright in his book, The Day the Revolution Began, there are three key things that happened in Western Christianity over the years. The first one is this. We have ended up Platonizing our eschatology. How do you like that? Eschatology is the study of the last things. It's the study of what happens at the end of all things, right? If you looked up the word eschatology, it'll probably say something like the study of heaven, hell, and death and judgment, right? That's a pitiful way to describe it. But what has happened is our understanding of what the end result is supposed to be has influenced how we read the Bible. And so because we have tended to think that the gospel is about getting to heaven, anytime we read the Bible, we start having that thought in our mind. Now, what do I mean that it's Platonized? What I'm saying there is the Greek philosophers Plato and Plutarch are the ones responsible for this concept that there is this distinctive disconnection between heaven and earth, that the spiritual and the physical are entirely separate, that we are merely immortal souls having this human existence, that there is this spiritual part of us that really lives forever, and a physical body is kind of what we're trapped in, and one day we can shuffle off this mortal coil and be freed from all of this to go to this other place called heaven. That's Greek philosophy, not biblical theology. And we have in the West been so influenced by that, that when we read the Bible, we now bring that presupposition to the text. And when we encounter passages that talk about the kingdom of heaven, we think, oh, that means that place where we get to sit on a cloud and play a harp and have wings sprouting from our back. And that's not the biblical picture. Now, having said that, let me quickly say that that does not mean that we don't get to look forward to being with the Lord forever. It doesn't mean that we don't get to be like God because we see God as God is. That doesn't mean that we don't get to look forward to being reunited with those who have gone on before us. Those things are biblical concepts. But this idea that the whole point is to escape the physical, to get to this purely spiritual existence, is not biblical theology. In fact, the idea of having an immortal soul is not biblical either. The New Revised Standard Version does a great job of consistently referring to human beings as mortals. The immortality that we would have at all is a gift given to us by God. That's why we talk about having everlasting life, or the wonderful gift of God that is eternal life. It's a gift given to us. It's not something that's automatically part of it, a part of us. Again, that is a Greek concept. And so because Greek philosophy has influenced Western civilization, we have started thinking that way and read that back into the Bible and have gotten to this idea that the goal is to escape the earth for this spiritual existence. The second thing that has happened is we have moralized our anthropology. Anthropology is the study of human beings. What are human beings all about? And from a Christian theological perspective, when we look at the study of human beings, what has tended to happen is we've come down to the idea that the main problem is human beings don't do what they're supposed to do. That what it's all about is how well we follow the rules that God has made. And some would even say these rules seem to be kind of arbitrary. So there's this list of do's and this list of don'ts, and how well you do the do's and how well you don't do the don'ts determines whether or not you get to go to heaven. And that's all that it's about. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, suggests that doing that causes us now to make the gospel simply about sin management. But the whole point of the good news is just simply to deal with sin. It's just simply about how we manage sin, and now we live our lives hoping we don't sin and trying not to sin and trying to gain the power of the Spirit so that we do not sin. And because sin is bad and sin keeps us from heaven, we got to make sure we don't sin. But that is such a narrow view of what the gospel is. The third thing that happens is we have paganized our soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation, the study of what it means to be saved. To put it better, the study of what it means to be made completely whole. This is what Jesus has come to do. When we sing about redemption, when we sing about forgiveness, when we sing about restoration, this all has to do with this idea of being made whole and complete and one again. Then the argument is made that we have paganized that. What do we mean by that now? Well, all around Israel, there were these ideas of people in other religions and other countries where they were trying to appease the angry God or gods. And their whole effort is to figure out, how do I appease that angry God? This is a pagan approach to the divine. The idea that somehow we have to be careful and step carefully, and studies have been done on human anthropology as human beings have migrated around the world over the millennia, that you would have this group of people walking along a plain and they would encounter a mountain range. And they have to now go through those mountains and they want to get through safely. So they will go out and call to the God of the mountains and offer sacrifices or something and try to ask for safe passage through the mountain. And any time as they're traveling through the mountain, if an earthquake happens or a landslide happens and some people die, then they would cry out to the God of the mountain again for mercy and ask, please keep us safe. And once they make it through the mountain range safely, well, then they would offer thanksgiving to the God of the mountain for getting them through safely. This idea of trying to appease a God who is arbitrary and capricious is a pagan concept. And how it leaks into Christianity is when we get the idea that the whole point of the gospel is to turn God's wrath away from us. That somehow we are supposed to be being judged by God, even killed by God, but Jesus dies so we don't have to. And so what ends up coming around with the gospel message is the whole reason Jesus dying on the cross is we were going to have to be killed by God instead. And so Jesus does it. And the problem with that is John 3:16, which says God so loved the world that he gave his only son, starts to sound like God so hated the world that he had to kill his son. And that isn't what the good news is about. Now, having said all of this, let me say that morality is important. Let me say that there is that promise of a life to come. Let me say that there is a seriousness about sin and all of that. And the Bible does say Jesus died for our sins. So we're not eliminating that language. But how is it really, truly working out? This is the point of this five-part series. Now, in light of that idea of the paganization of our soteriology, let me draw you back to Genesis chapter 17, because here's where we have to start to go now. Genesis chapter 17 is the third episode in God calling to Abraham. God calls to Abraham in chapter 12, and then chapter 15, and then again in chapter 17. And here's what God does not say. He does not say, Abraham, I want to bless you. I want to make your name great. I'm going to give you a son, even in your old age. I'm going to have nations come from you, and even kings will come from you. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But if you don't follow all of these rules, the deal's off. That's not how God does it. Instead, God simply says to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a son even in your old age. I'm going to have nations come from you. I'm going to have kings come from you. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is my covenant with you. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. God is saying, this is what I am doing through you, Abraham. And what happens is Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. Israel's descendants are called, get this, the children of Israel. And after 400 years of being enslaved in Egypt, they, under the leadership of Moses, leave Egypt, come to Mount Sinai, and then God gives them the Torah. God gives them the law, which basically says, Israel, you are my people. Here's what I am like. Here's what you need to do. And there's no need for Israel to try to figure out how to appease Yahweh, because Yahweh makes it plain for them. God says, this is who I am. This is what you are to do. You are my people, and your job, your vocation, is to reflect who I am to everyone around you. Where does this vocation come from? And why does God think God can just simply unilaterally establish his covenant with Abraham? Well, for this, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1. There are two creation accounts in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 is the most commonly known. It's the 7 days of creation. Most people say, aren't there 6 days of creation? Well, on the seventh day, God had completed God's work, and so God rested. So there actually are 7 days of creation, but there's 6 days where God's doing stuff. And what we see in the first 5.5 days is God is creating the world. He's taking that which was formless and void and shaping it and making it something. And I would argue this point that what God is doing with the world is essentially making a temple. A temple is a place where heaven and earth come together, where the deity comes down to be worshipped by others, where others come to hear from the deity. It's this place where heaven and earth come together, if you will. And as you read the story, you will find that God comes and walks in the garden with Adam and Eve, that God is present. Later on in the Old Testament, you'll read, especially in the Psalms, how it is celebrated that the temple of God and God's dwelling place is right there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple is. The earth itself is a temple God is creating to bring the two together, the creator and the created. Now, the last thing you do with a temple is you install the image of the deity that is to be worshipped in that temple. And God's last creative act on the sixth day of creation is to create human beings who were created in God's image. Human beings, from the beginning, have had the vocation of being image bearers of the God who created them. The point has been to be ones who reflect back to all of creation the Creator who made them. That has been the intent all along. Now, as you read the story, things go south. Things don't work out well. Human beings stop reflecting the image of the Creator and instead pursue other things. And we're going to get into that in future sermons. But when God calls to Abraham, God is just simply speaking to a person who already has the vocation of being an image bearer. And now he's simply saying, through you, I am choosing a particular people to once again properly bear my image. And so what we find in the Torah, in the description of who God is and what Israel is supposed to do, is instructive about reflecting the image of God to those around us. Now, when Jesus shows up, Jesus arrives as the ultimate image of God. Being by very nature God, he is the most human of humans. He is the one who is finally able to reflect the image of God the way human beings have always intended to be. And Jesus, in doing that, does something rather remarkable. Just before he dies on the cross, he says these words, "It is finished." And then he dies. Well, what is finished? The Genesis 1 account says that when God had finished creating the world, he rested on the seventh day. Jesus says it is finished, and then he dies, he rests. And the Apostle Paul will later say that if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. Jesus, in dying on the cross, brings about the new creation that had been talked about in the Old Testament. And the gospel writers make a big point of saying very early on the morning, on the first day of the week, the resurrection takes place. The new creation is entered into by Christ, the representative of Israel, the representative of all human beings in fulfilling this vocation of being the image of God. What is this ultimately pointing to? The message in the Bible begins with the idea of heaven and earth coming together. We see that at creation. When you go to the end of the book in Revelation, you see heaven and earth coming together again. What you do not see is disembodied souls escaping the earth to heaven, but instead you see the new Jerusalem descending from heaven to earth. And the declaration, now the dwelling of God, is with people. The tree of life that was in the garden at the beginning, from which Adam and Eve could eat and live forever, makes its reappearance in the New Jerusalem in a much more expanded way. And we find that the whole point is the bringing of things together for us to live forever with the Lord as his image bearers. This sermon has gone long enough. I'm going to have to leave you dangling there as we continue the story next week. But there is one thing I want you to ponder this week. What does it mean for you to understand your vocation as being an image bearer of God? How will you look at your life differently if you understand that you are the image of God? How will that affect your parenting? How will that affect how you are parented? How will it affect how you approach your occupation? How will knowing that you are an image bearer of God affect how you approach those things that you love doing? How will it affect how you interact with your friends? How will it affect how you interact with your enemies? How will the knowledge that you bear the image of God affect how you deal with the creation, the environment? How will it affect how you deal with people you don't even know, but who might be hungry and need sandwiches? What does it mean for you to know that your vocation is to be an image bearer of God? Let that percolate over the next week, and then we'll go to part 3. Amen.